the very helpful, detailed messages we've heard today about practical approaches to studying and reading and understanding God's Word. These ring very, very true in my own experience and in the lives of others I've been blessed to see. Systematic theology was a rich turning point in my life as a young man, certainly a young teenager, maybe even preteen, when my pastors at Grace Chapel took an interest in me, and I saved up my lawn mowing money, and I bought my J.P. Boyce, and I bought my $10 Strong's Concordance from Jerry Falwell, and it was a turning point. It really was. It was amazing. And then when Bill Lee began republishing the works of John Gill, and I began to collect those, you just do not realize what a feast of a wealth of biblical study tools and accumulated knowledge is available for you right now. It's really, it's beyond a shame. It's reprehensible that we take it so much for granted. Talking about the Strong's Concordance, Brother Jerry Hunt has told me about my grandfather, Lester Huffman. When Brother Jerry was a young minister, they sat down together in the living room and opened up the Strong's Concordance and figured out what those numbers meant. And Brother Jerry said it revolutionized his preaching. He said it was like a light came on for the first time. So, and then back to Brother Isaac talking about the genres of Scripture. Job, I think, fits in the wisdom literature category, but I, through the School of Hard Knocks, learned the importance of doing the very kind of conversation diagramming that he talked about with regard to the prophets. And this happened when I used my Strong's Concordance, which is a good tool but not a complete tool, to find a Scripture reference to support a minor point in a message one day at the church in Wilmington, Delaware. And I got up in the pulpit and I said, as Job said, and I flipped over to Job, and then suddenly my eyes saw the whole column and I realized it wasn't Job talking, it was one of his miserable comforters. So I quickly retooled and I said, or as it is said in the book of Job. But, you know, God's been gracious to me. Even in the small congregation up there, there were good brethren and sisters who would hold my feet to the fire. And one brother came up to me afterwards. He said, yep, I was going to call you down on that one. So I shortly thereafter took my Bible marking, waterproof, fade proof, permanent ink, archival quality pen, which are available for 99 cents in most stores and most good art supply stores. And I went through the entire book of Job and I drew a line in the margin and I said, here's where Job starts speaking. Here's where God starts speaking. Here's where Elihu starts speaking. So these are extremely practical, useful, valuable tools, and we would be fools not to take advantage of them. It was said in one of the messages earlier in this series that that the Word of God is the only way God speaks to us. I may have misunderstood that. I want to add a caveat to that. I don't believe the Word of God is the only way God reveals Himself, but it is the supreme way that God reveals Himself. Scripture makes clear in places like 1 Corinthians 11, does not nature even also teach you? Romans chapter 1 and 2, Psalm 19, where I want to actually turn and read, that nature itself reveals the work of God and the identity of God and the truth and the truths that many of the truths that are fundamental to our faith. But there are also many other things, many of those categories, those subject areas of knowledge that Brother Zach described that we would not have an understanding of at all. And even these areas that are revealed, we would have an incomplete understanding of if it were not for God's special revelation in His Word. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." So that's a powerful statement of God's natural revelation. God has revealed Himself to all mankind in a way that leaves all mankind utterly without excuse to deny or challenge the existence and authority of God. But the psalmist isn't finished yet. He starts out with that great declaration of how God is everywhere and God has shown Himself everywhere, so much that the eternal power and Godhead, Romans chapter 1 says, are beyond denial. But he continues then into the more perfect mode of revelation that God has provided, which is His Word. In this well-known passage, perhaps you sing it here, There are six parallel expressions that all, just like Brother Dickey talked about, coming at the same subject from different angles. These six expressions are all holding up on a pedestal the Word of God and talking about its inestimable value to us. And each word, each description, focuses on a slightly different aspect or angle or attribute of the Word of God and focuses on some of the different benefits of it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Law means direction or instruction. Perfect means complete, whole, entire, sound. Converting means renewing my life, restoring, bringing back. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful gift to have, something like that, that would do something like that. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony, as you know, means bearing witness. It's like giving testimony in a court of law. The witness of God is sure, it's trustworthy, it's confirmed, it's faithful, it's established. And it makes wise the simple, which means it grows us into a place of being able to exercise good judgment, sound judgment, to think the way God thinks about the problems and issues and realities of life. Then he says in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes means precepts, fundamental principles that are spelled out. Right means correct, just, upright, proper, fitting, straightforward. And I don't have to tell you what rejoicing means. It means making us glad and full of, making us merry, filling us with joy. It's fascinating, and it would be a sermon in itself just to go through these different descriptions of the Word of God and see all the benefits that God's Word is intended to provide to us, all the changes it's intended to catalyze in our lives. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment is a charge, ordinance, commission. Pure in this verse means radiant, clear, sincere. And so then it's no wonder that the effect is that it enlightens. It makes my eyes light up. It shines. It illuminates. This is the Word of God, my friends. The fear of the Lord, verse 9, is clean, enduring forever. Fear is something that inspires awe. Fearful is inspiring awe and reverence. Clean means pure, unadulterated, like the clean beasts in the Old Testament that they were allowed to eat. They were ceremonially pure. Or like gold that's 24 carats, solid, pure, nothing but gold. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It stands and remains in perpetuity. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Judgments, again, has an aspect of legality to it. It's ordinances, a sentence that a judge might pass. It's justice. And it's true, meaning it's reliable, firm, stable, faithful. And righteous means just, justified, vindicated. God's word vindicates. It proves the righteousness of God. It proves that the way he's running his universe is the only right way to run it. It gives us the assurance and comfort of his sovereignty and his wisdom, true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, Brother Zach referred to this already, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So you start with gold, but then he says, remember that pure gold, much of it, an abundance, an overflowing wealth of the purest imaginable gold, he says this right here, is worth more. That one copy of the Bible you hold in your hands is worth more than all the gold the world could amass together. He says it's sweet, sweeter than honey, and then the next image, the superlative, is the honeycomb that is so full of honey, it's just dripping down, and it's the sweetest, purest, most delightful honey you've ever tasted. It satisfies, it lightens the eyes like it did for David's son running from Absalom in the battles. And he says in verse 11, moreover, by them, by God's words, is thy servant warned, admonished, taught, illuminated. And in keeping of them, to keep means to guard, to treasure, to give heed. In keeping of them, there is great reward, which simply means, as Brother Zach just said, ideas have consequences. The word of God has consequences. It predicts with absolute authority the consequences of obedience and disobedience, the consequences of wisdom or foolishness, the consequences of being in Christ or being dead in your sins. So David then applies this in the last three verses of the psalm to himself. He takes this great, illuminating, bright, radiant, powerful, dependable, reliable, upright standard of God's word. He shines it on himself and he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." God's word is going to illuminate David's life as it did in Psalm 51 and by the prophet Nathan. It's going to illuminate David's life, and David wants that to happen. He wants to be laid bare before God. He wants God to examine him and show him what David has missed in himself. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." So verse 12 is talking about careless or inadvertent sins, or something you didn't even know was a sin, or something you haven't really looked at that aspect of your life and taken it seriously in the light of God's word. Verse 13 is even worse. It's when I know it's wrong and I go ahead and do it anyway. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me," because that's exactly what they'll do. "Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression of stubborn, willful rebellion. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Well, that's a wonderful place to end up. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, how could that not be our prayer, right? I mean, that's my life. My words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, let them be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. But how did David get there? The roadmap to lead us to that conclusion, to that prayer when you really mean it, to that prayer filled with intent and purpose, is a roadmap that is illuminated by the Word of God. The New Testament analog to this is found in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, where we see, toward the completion of the canon, another statement about the power and importance and potency of the Word of God. 3:15, 16, and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Do you hear the word spirit inside the word inspiration? And spirit, Brother Zach used the Latin word or Greek word, pneumatology. Pneuma is the spirit, and it's also the same word that the Greeks used for breath. So inspiration, he's literally saying these words are breathed out of the mouth of God. It's not just something mediated through the opinions and cultural circumstances of the men God used, the holy men of old, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the point. He breathed. It's just as if, I love the way Brother Zach said it, it's just as if God was holding the pen. God breathed these words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's advantageous. It's well suited for. This is what God has given his word to do. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine means teaching, instruction, precepts. Sounds a lot like Psalm 19. Reproof is talking about the word proof. It's talking about showing us, having a standard of something that proves or tests whether something measures up or whether it's false or counterfeit. It's a word that bespeaks conviction. Correction means a restoration to uprightness, improvement of character. Instruction is an interesting word because it's the same word that folks would use to talk about raising their children. It really has the focus of child rearing. Training up a child, nurturing. You know, in Ephesians, bring up your children in the nurture. That's the same as the instruction here. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. Even chastening. Someone has summarized these 4 points very well and very memorably by saying, the doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness are telling us what's right, what's not right, getting right, and staying right. Well, you pretty much covered the waterfront, haven't you? I mean, that's everything I need to know to live my life in a way that honors God and experiences the fullness of his blessings in my walk. And he says in verse 17 that this is all done that the man of God, we're talking here at this conference about men of the word who are men of God. So here's your charge, that the man of God may be perfect, fitted, complete, having special aptitude for its given use. To make you what you were meant to be, you need the word of God. Throughly furnished, completed, finished, accomplished perfectly unto all good works. If I had set up a little stand on the street corner and started selling those benefits of some mystical something inside of a box, I think I could have made a pretty penny this weekend already just from passersby telling them what wonderful benefits this mystery item will have for your life. But when you say, oh, it's the Word of God, you're like, okay, I'll get around to that. Let me put it on the shelf. Let me put it on the coffee table. Better yet, I'll put it on the bedside table where it looks like I really care. And then I'll show up on Sunday and let somebody explain to me what it means. I want to go back to John 15. I want to flip through several scriptures here quickly. Bear with me. John 15, the vine and the branches. And I want to just pull out two parts that Brother Sakran already emphasized, but highlight them for our purposes here today. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, Christ says. We're called to abide in Christ, and he says he will abide in us. And then verse 7, he says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. It's already been alluded to several times here. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, etc. So the word of God in a living, vibrant, even a singing way. I love the story about driving down here from Memphis and singing in the car the whole way. Brought back memories. The word of God so alive in our hearts that it can't help but come out in our words and thoughts and actions that are expressed. 1 John, the same apostle, in his second chapter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, writing to a congregation of all ages, John says, I've written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you young men, because ye are strong. Almost every young man wants that, right? I want to be strong. I'm going to go exercise some more. I'm going to pump these muscles up. But how were these young men strong? They may have been exercising. They were working hard, I'm sure. But they were strong because he says, the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Later in the same chapter, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. There's an inward revelation that's part of the work of the new birth, and there is the objective outward revelation, the standard of the faith, our rule of faith and practice, the inspired, authoritative, inerrant, verbally, plenarily inspired word of God, the 66 books of the Bible you hold in your hand. And these two are the perfect echo to each other when we listen and follow the leadership of God's Spirit. This notion that God is leading me in a direction contrary to his word means you've either misunderstood his word or he's not the one leading you. There's complete harmony between the teaching of his Spirit and the teaching of his word. And then back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus said to one of his disciples, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Remember, keep means to guard, to treasure, to take heed to. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So we were challenged at the very beginning of this conference to abide in Christ. We were commanded to do that. We were promised that Christ would abide in us. And we were told that this was the only path to fruitfulness and vibrancy of life. Indeed, it's the only source of life, is for us to be vitally connected to Christ. And then the practical outworking of this in the words of Christ himself and the words of his beloved disciple John is that we must have his word abiding in us. It needs to be consumed by us. It needs to become a part of us. It needs to not merely be something external, and has already been said several times, academic. It needs to be something that becomes the core of our very being, so much part of ourselves that it is inseparable from us. Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." Now listen to this. "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And then he gives the illustration of building a house on a rock, on a solid foundation, to close out that chapter. What he's saying here is that what's in the heart is going to be the governing principle of our lives. It's naturally what comes forth. We're going to talk in accordance with what we've been meditating on, what we've been thinking on, what we've been memorizing, what we've been reflecting, what is important to me. Can I quote more lines from my favorite movie than I can from my favorite book of the Bible? Do I go back and reread my favorite novel more often than I turn to the Word of God? What is the treasure of your heart? Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Treasure means something that is valued and precious. The heart, of course, is the seat of our affections, our purposes, our will, our desires. Al Gore, a few years ago when he was running for president, got this backwards. He was in the Bible Belt and he thought it would help him to quote a Bible verse. So he said, "Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also." Now, I'm not saying that principle is totally false, but I am saying that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Young people today are constantly, often advised, follow your heart. The question you need to ask is, what is my heart following? Where is my heart leading me? Because where your treasure is, where the things are that you place value on, the things that are precious to you, that is where your heart is going to follow. And if you're following your heart, that's where your heart is going to lead you. A dear pastor in the northeastern states, after trying to encourage his congregation to be more faithful in attendance at special meetings or to do some outreach work, he said to me one day, he said, "Brother Andrew, I've come to the profound conclusion that people are going to do what they want to do." The question is, what do you want to do? Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." The problem with unanswered prayer sometimes is that we are desiring the wrong things. We're not delighting ourselves in the Lord, and so we're not getting our desires because God knows that's not really what we need. It's not good for us. But he gives us according to the desires of our heart, when the desires of our heart are aligned with him, with his person, with his character, with his glory. We delight ourselves in him. And 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7 says that this treasure in the heart we're talking about, is hid in earthen vessels so that all the glory belongs to God. The word of God is likened in the scriptures to a tool, a weapon, a sword, light, cleansing water, a multitude of things. One of the things it's likened to is food. Like a newborn babe, desire, that's a command, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Jesus himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," in his rebuttal of Satan's temptations. Job, as has already been quoted, esteemed the words of God more than his necessary food. Psalm 19, we've read, says that the word of God is sweeter than a dripping honeycomb. And Jeremiah, I've just got to read this one, Jeremiah 15, verse 16, has this glorious illustration in which Jeremiah says, "I found your words and I just gobbled them up. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." So, The subject is using the Bible in everyday life practically. I'm to talk about how we apply the Bible in our families, devotions, even evangelism, decision-making, how many books have been written about decision-making in the will of God. And I thought about throwing you a red herring at the beginning and saying, here, I'm going to give you 5 points to always be able to make decisions properly in accordance to the Word of God. And I knew you'd all start taking out your pens and get ready to write those points down. But I've done all this introduction about the preciousness of the Word of God and the importance of the treasures of our heart to come to this preliminary conclusion. It does not matter what methods or disciplines or efforts or self-flagellation, beating yourself because you failed and dropped the ball before, or New Year's resolutions, or any other measures you may take if you are not in love with God. Because as Brother Lewis so beautifully said it, if we're in love with our wives, we're going to want to commune with them. And if we're in love with God, we are going to want to commune with Him. We are going to want to hear what He has to say. There's a young man, an immigrant with mental disabilities in our congregation back home. And a few weeks ago, he came up to me and said, Brother Andrew, I want to let you in on a secret. He said, I really have not been able to read very well. Well, that didn't surprise me. I wasn't sure he could read at all. And he said, but sitting here and listening to the preaching of the word and having my own Bible, he says, I've learned to read using the Bible. His life, this fundamental life skill, grew out of, literally, the Word of God. Another recent member of our church who had been divorced 3 times, lived his life in a path of his own making, car crashes, back injuries, neck injuries, disability, dying mother, calamitous, tragic life. He moved to Chattanooga to help take care of his dying mother and then learned that his third wife had decided she was going to leave him. And this tender-hearted young man, hearing the Word of God in Romans about the state and condition of the human heart and the redemption that's provided in Christ Jesus, he could barely stay on the pew. He said, that is exactly my life that you just described. And he went out and bought a Bible, and he bought another Bible that was arranged chronologically. And every time I went over to visit his mother, I saw him, and he was reading his Bible. And now he's moved to another part of the country, and he keeps writing us emails about how the Lord is filling his cup to overflowing. Nobody had to put that man on a Bible reading program. These were 2 men who were in love with the Lord. And because they were in love with the Lord, they were in love with His Word. In 2006, I broke my leg and was laid up for 2 weeks waiting for surgery. And then after they broke it again and fixed it, I waited another 6 or 8 weeks for recuperation. And during that time, besides being in a measure of pain, I was also completely immobilized. And in that incapacity, friends, I had the sweetest season of prayer and study with God that I've ever enjoyed in my life. It was absolutely priceless. And I thought to myself, what do these 3 men have in common? All 3 of us were destitute. All 3 of us were empty. And as has already been mentioned this weekend, friends, we are too full of too much that distracts us and satiates our appetites falsely, and therefore distracts us from the Word of God. We don't read God's Word because we don't love God's Word, and we don't love God's Word because we're in love with the world. I don't know how to say it any plainer than that. Friends, if we can sever these entanglements of the world, Satan knows exactly what he's doing. He's probably not going to get you excited about reading some book of Wicca or the Book of Mormon or the Quran and say, yeah, that's how I'm going to get him off track. He's going to get you excited about your job promotion prospects, busy with family activities, consumed with games or sports or recreation or leisure, or even worthwhile pursuits of study. He's going to throw so many of these distractions at you that you're going to say, like C.S. Lewis said about a man that was sitting in a museum and saw something that sparked a moment of spiritual thought. And he said, I wonder about that. And then the devil, this is in that Wormwood book, the devil comes immediately to him and says, you need a ham sandwich. It seemed so innocuous, but it worked. The man immediately said, I think I need a ham sandwich. And so he stopped and nipped that spiritual thought in the bud. Friends, we need to nip Satan in the bud. We need to say, get thee behind me, Satan. We need to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And we need to turn over ourselves and our lives to God, lock, stock, and barrel. John Younts wrote a book called Everyday Talk a few years ago. It's a very good book about child rearing. I recommend it to you. It was recommended to me by my brother. The Everyday Talk title is based on the notion of everyday shoes. This man said 40 or 50 years ago when he was growing up as a child, he had two pairs of shoes. 100 years ago, they got the first pair of shoes, you know. Now we got 10 pairs of shoes. 40, 50 years ago, they just had two pairs of shoes. And he had his Sunday shoes, which were stiff and uncomfortable, but looked great. And he only wore them on Sunday and took them off as soon as he got home. And he had his everyday shoes, which didn't have a Nike swoosh or any kind of air gels or anything like that. They were just ordinary, comfortable, nothing spectacular about them. They were the shoes he wore every day. And the author of this book makes the fascinating proposition that we have in our lives a tendency to have our Sunday talk and then our everyday talk. And he says our Sunday talk and our everyday talk need to merge. It needs to be one common me. And he's talking especially about the importance of a consistent witness in front of your children who watch your example and listen to your words far more than they pay attention to your teachings. Deuteronomy 6, talk about it all the time. Talk about the goodness of God. Acts 4:13, Peter and John were ignorant, unlearned men, but the people marveled. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. These people were so full of the presence of Christ through his word as he's ministered to them that it oozes out through their pores, so to speak. It affects their talk and it affects their walk. And in the New Testament, there's a word that's used consistently in the King James translated conversation. This word is anastrophe. Sounds sort of like apostrophe, but put an N there instead. Anastrophe. And this word, conversation, means manner of life, conduct, behavior. It's used more in 1st and 2nd Peter than any other book of the New Testament. And I urge you, I won't do it today for time's sake, but I urge you to go through and study those conversation passages of the New Testament that talk about the importance of, the centrality of, not this act or that act, or this decision or that decision, but who you are. It's just who you are. It's how you live. It's how you walk. It's how you talk. It's fundamental to what God has designed you to be. And so let's briefly touch on how this would look if this were going on in our lives, in our family, in our devotion, in our evangelism, and in our decision making. Family and devotion. First of all, you need to be walking with God. There's no substitute. You can't take a recipe and get your children to walk with God if you're not walking with God already. You need to be in a relationship to your Heavenly Father that resembles the relationship the Scriptures tell you your children should have to you. You need to be sitting at His feet. You need to be learning. You need to be following in His footsteps, walking the walk and talking the talk that He talks. I urge you never to interpret the Bible into nothingness. This is a very terrible trend in recent years, recent decades, to read the Bible and use the guise of systematic theology. Systematic theology, properly understood and applied, is a very worthwhile thing. But using the guise of systematic theology, they'll say, well, this verse can't possibly mean what it says. Here's a little rule of thumb I like to use on myself when I find myself tempted with such a thought. I ask myself, how would God have had to say it if he wanted me to think it meant just what he said? And usually, I find that he was right. And I was wrong. Don't interpret the word of God into nothingness. This is a destructive principle, which if you practice before your children, will cause them to lose all esteem for the word of God. Oh, it doesn't mean anything. Oh, I have to go ask the pastor, what it means. Oh, I've got to go get mom and dad's interpretation of this so I can follow the word of God. Friends, the plowboy in England could understand the word of God in the vulgar tongue, and the child in your home can understand it too. Never dissuade them from simply believing what God said. Let God's word say what it says. A dear friend years ago in that church back in Wilmington who left our people and left our church for his wife's church, the Eastern Orthodox, confided to me that one of his reasons that he was able to justify this was he said it was finally a relief not to have to come up with the answers myself. He was willing to yield his own conscience and judgment to the judgment of the priests and the patriarchs and the liturgical tradition. Never give that up. It's a priceless gift that God speaks directly to each of us through his word. A related point is, do you stand over the word of God when you expound it? Or do you stand under the word of God? Are you making points from the Bible? Are you building a sermon from the Bible? Or are you letting God speak through you what he intends to say? Thomas Jefferson famously excised all of the supernatural, miraculous portions of Scripture, and he said, I can take what's left. Higher critics of the 1800s did exactly the same thing when they said this wasn't really written by Isaiah and this wasn't really said by Jesus. They stood over the Word of God. Your children need to know that you stand under the Word of God and that you are under authority just as much as they are. The question is, who holds the knife? Are you holding the knife and cutting out the parts of God's Word that you don't want to read and don't want to follow? Cutting them out by your crafty exegesis? Cutting them out by your skillful interpretation? Cutting them out by your traditions, vain traditions received from your fathers? Or are you letting God hold the knife and prune you as he does the branches in the vine? Take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Be real with your children and the Word of God, and at the same time, be reverent. These are two concepts that sometimes seem to be in tension. Tension with each other. To be real, or I was going to say relevant, but I didn't think I could say relevant and reverent together in the same sentence without stumbling over myself if I tried it more than once. So let's go with real and reverent. Being real means not being stilted. Don't be the patent leather Sunday shoe Christian in front of your children or in front of your wife, in front of the mirror. Don't do it. Pray for ordinary things. Pray for the lost keys. I can't tell you, friends, how much my wife has taught me in this regard. I've said in my mind, and maybe once or twice out loud to her, don't pray with the children about that. What if God doesn't answer it? What will that do to their faith? Well, she's never answered me back this way, but she certainly should have been entitled to. She should have said, what will it do if he does answer their prayer? What will that do for their faith? Pray for lost toys. Pray for safety on the trip, on the road. Pray for the ambulance that goes by. Pray about, make prayer, pray without ceasing. Make prayer a part of the conversation in the life of your family. Conversation in the King James sense, the lifestyle, the manner of life. Teach your children, like Brother Jesse did, to learn to read from God's Word. Ned and the first reader's fine. Rod and staff is fine. But point them to the Word of God as quickly and as often as you can. Catechize them in the basic facts of God's Word. Let me just share this little testimony. In the last few months, we have started using Brother Zach's Young Children's Catechism in our Sunday morning service, and it has become the highlight of the service. We only allow 5 questions to be read because it would take too much time otherwise. But when one of our brethren stands up and says, okay, I'm going to ask the next 5 questions, my little 8-year-old son beside me squirms on the bench with delight. He is so excited to be able to answer questions on his level that he understands about the Word of God. And frankly, these kids now know more about the Word of God than some of the adults that missed some of those Sundays. Find answers together with your children from the Word of God. You are not the font of wisdom. God is the font of wisdom. Go with them to God's Word and say, let's see what he says about it. We can't find it. Let's use some of these Bible study tools. Let's ask Dad when he gets home. Let's call the pastor. Don't call the pastor first. Not because the pastor doesn't want to help you, but the pastor doesn't want you to be lazy. You need to develop these skills and faculties yourself and model them for your children. But while at the same time we want to be real and practical and daily in our experience of the Word of God, we must never lose a sense of reverence for the Word of God. We must never treat the Word of God lightly. I love the little children's song that says, we will be careful when we turn the pages. It is God's Word. Is that artificial? Is that overly formal? No, a child won't be condemned to a lake of fire if he accidentally tears a page of sacred scripture. But you should say, oh, no, let's be careful. This is God's Word, and treat it with reverence. My father insisted in our house that wherever the Bible was, it had to be on top. If there was a stack of books or magazines on the table, they could not be covering the Bible. It had to be on top. It was the primary and ultimate and only authority. Do the game and the exercise with your children, what's real and what's imaginary. And as you talk about Santa Claus and you talk about Superman and you talk about these very realistic seeming superheroes that are on the screens and pages of literature today, they sometimes have a hard time distinguishing that. And it's terrifying. Ken Ham has pointed out it's terrifying that we take a historical fact like Noah's Ark and paint it up like a fairy tale. And then we take fairy tales of evolution and paint them up to look like science. Let's take the Word of God and present it as authentic and real and genuine and to be revered and honored. And while we're talking about our children, let me all too briefly touch on Ephesians 5, which says that the husband modeling himself after Christ, the ultimate husband, will wash and sanctify his wife with the Word as well. And then just like you need to be a son to your heavenly Father as you parent your children, you need to be a bride to your heavenly husband as you try to be a husband to your wife. Evangelism, then, in this pattern, in this model of indwelling, treasured up, vital ingestment of the Word of God, in this model, evangelism is almost accidental. Evangelism happens because you can't help it. There are conscious decisions you can make to get out of your comfort zone, but with very small steps, you can initiate profound discussions with people. And the great thing about believing in the sovereignty of God is you don't have to seal the deal that day. You can just plant a seed and know that somebody else will water and God will give the increase. Dave Ramsey, when people ask him on the radio, secular people call in, they want help with their credit cards. Who doesn't? And they call in and say, "Dave, how are you doing?" He always says, "I'm doing better than I deserve." That's a conversation starter right there. Because everybody thinks they're not getting what they deserve. And here's a guy that's getting better than he deserves. What do you mean by that, Dave? Another man in our church works on a bloodmobile. And whenever he has the opportunity, he starts talking about how the life is in the blood and how someone poured out his perfect blood to redeem us from our sins. One time, as he stuck a lady with a needle to draw blood, she said, "The name of Jesus Christ," in an exclamatory fashion. And he said, "I pray when I get hurt too." And she said, "What?" And he said, "Oh, I thought I heard you say the name of Jesus Christ." I don't know if it was evangelism, but it was a bold witness. Discerning God's will, this consuming aspect of our lives, how do we do that in a practical way, living out the Word of God in our lives? Colossians 1:9 speaks of being filled with the knowledge of His will. This is one of Paul's prayers for the saints at Colossae. It's not something God's trying to hide from you. He's not trying to keep you confused all your life. God's not the author of confusion. You and I do that pretty well on our own. God is the one with the answers. James 1 says, ask God, ask faithfully, ask persistently. He will give, He will upbraid not. But He does say one thing. He says, ask with singleness of heart, singleness of mind. And I think what that means is laying everything before God and saying, "Lord, I'm asking for the answer, and whatever it is, I'm ready to do it." I don't think we pray that way regularly enough. "Lord, give me your advice. Lord, give me an option here that I can consider. Lord, tell me what you want me to do, and then I'll sit and reflect on it a while." How about, "Lord, you show me, and I'm ready to go." Paul Washer, a pastor, Justin shared, my brother shared these points with me providentially yesterday in time for me to add them to this message on discerning God's will. He said after years of pastoral experience, he's learned these principles in discerning the will of God. First, be committed to seeking first His kingdom and glory above all. Second, cultivate a life discipline of renewing our minds in the Word of God. God was not going to bring a scripture to your memory that was never in your memory to start with. Third, seek godly counsel from mature believers. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Fourth, watch for open and closed doors of God's providence. And fifth, and finally, consider the desires of your heart. Now, I dare say most of us, most Christians in America today, go about decision making and the will of God in almost the reverse sequence. First is what I want. Second, let's see if God slams a door in my face. Third, let me ask some people, hopefully not the ones who are godly mature, because I really just want to hear what I want to hear. Fourth, let me go see if I can look up a verse in the Bible to support what I want to do. And fifth, let me say, "Yes, Lord, I'm doing it all for you." It's entirely upside down. May God open the Word to our hearts and minds. That's the study tools we've heard about today. And may God open our hearts and minds to His Word, which is the indwelling and the vital experience of its power that we've talked about. Apollos, Acts 18:24, was mighty in the Scriptures. The Word but needs to become a part of us. The sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, Hebrews chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, one of David's three mightiest men, smote the Philistines in the field of battle until his hand was weary and clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. That's the way I want to go down. I don't want them to lay my Bible beside me in the casket. I want them to not be able to pry it out of my hands. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.